You may be seated. Well, we are returning to Romans this morning. And it is my hope as we return to Romans, I want to follow the lead of John Calvin, who, again, unless you read about him, actually, different theologians of the past get strange reputations, but Calvin loved brevity, and he tried to write in the briefest way that he could. And it's interesting when you hear him talking about reading like fathers prior to him of the church who would just write and write and write. So it is my hope. I want to be simple, brief, and clear as we return to Romans. That would be my, if you want to call them, my New Year's resolutions. If I need to slow down and just take fewer verses on a particular Sunday, we will. Today, I think we can get through Romans 6, 1 through 14. Before I read it, let me just remind you, we've heard from Paul, the apostle of Christ, the Messiah, the son of David. He's told us he's not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel, this good news about a person who came, God and man, he's not ashamed of it because it's the power of God to salvation for all who believe. We learned over the course of three Sundays about sin, that whether you're a religious person, a Gentile who thinks he's a pretty good guy, or an irreligious person, we're all equally sinful before God and in need of a Savior. And so we've learned about faith. We've seen the faith of our model of faith, Abraham, that he believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And last time we were in Romans, we saw that Jesus is the second Adam. What the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam has accomplished. But last time we left ourselves with this, Romans 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul anticipates the questions that come, and so here we go. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, Lord, even as we behold wondrous things in your law. Amen. This passage teaches two things in particular: union with Christ and sanctification. Different theologians, different studies, as you might be reading them, will list those two ideas: union with Christ and sanctification. Sanctification is simply our being made more and more holy, our growth in grace. Union with Christ is the foundation of all our spiritual experience and our spiritual blessings. Sinclair Ferguson said that. This is important. Our union with Christ, that God's Spirit, if you've trusted Jesus, has come to dwell within you and has truly, literally, united you with Christ. You have a living, vital relationship. It's real. It's supernatural. It's real. And so all of our spiritual experience and blessings flow from this. Our union with Christ, being He is our head. He is the one to whom we are connected. For a sort of an example of what it means to truly be connected to someone like that and how everything flows from it. If you think back to King David, before he was King David, he was a shepherd boy, and he went out to the battlefield to check on his brothers. And he ends up, you recall, taking 5 smooth stones from the river in a slingshot and walking out and saying, Goliath, you are blaspheming the one true God. May it never be. And just like Goliath was the representative of all those soldiers, do you remember what happened when Goliath fell? The soldiers fled. Their head was dead. They fled, and the Israelites beat the Philistines that day. Well, we are united to Christ like that. He is our head. We have union with Him. Our life, our lives out there on the battlefield, even as I mentioned in the article in the newsletter, as we are soldiers for Christ, we are safe in Him. We are His. And so what he's getting at today is, this is important. What I just have said to introduce this is really important, because Paul asked the question, if we're saved by grace through faith and we are in grace, and that the more we have sinned, the more that grace has abounded, then hey, should we not just sin that more grace would abound? He says in very strong words, by no means, no way, may it never be so, absolutely not. Because we're united with Christ. We have a new life. Okay, my points as I put them today, the believer is reckoned. The believer is reckoned to have died with Christ in His crucifixion. The believer is reckoned to have arisen with Christ in His resurrection. Now, friends, this flows from that passage. It's actually right here on this page in my Bible. From Romans 4:3, quoting Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is, reckoned to him. By his faith in Christ, or his faith in God, that God's promise was true, was reckoned to him, was accounted to him, was his account was declared as full of righteousness by his faith. So, we are reckoned, we are accounted, we are declared by God to be dead with Christ in his crucifixion and alive with Christ in his resurrection. In fact, let me read you I really think the thesis of the whole sermon is the quote on the back of the bulletin. The meaning of Romans 6:1-14. And I'll go ahead and give the answer here at the beginning, and then I'll explain it for a few moments, and then we'll apply it with the last few verses of our passage. The meaning of Romans 6:1-14 is that just as Jesus died once for all to sin, the believer is to regard himself by virtue of his union with Christ, as forever dead to the dominion of sin. And just as Christ lives endlessly unto God, the believer who shares Christ's life is to regard himself as forever alive to God. Now, the reason we have to use the word reckoned is because, for two reasons. One reason is the amazing fact that God does count us as righteous in Christ. God looks at you and he sees you, if you've trusted Jesus, as having Jesus' robe of righteousness upon you. He looks at you and he is pleased because you've trusted in the work of his Son, whom he gave, his only begotten Son. He gave him that whichever of us might believe in him would have eternal life. So he looks at you and he sees the robe of his Son, whom he loves. He sees you and me as wearing that his robe of righteousness. So he is pleased to look and to see that. And so if that's the case, then we have a new identity. A new identity as having died with him and having arisen with him, that changes everything about our lives. But the other idea of reckoned is that we're reckoned as this because we are reckoned as dead to sin because we yet know that we still sin. We know that we are still tempted and we still fall in sin. We know we still have a sinful nature. But for the believer, sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin no longer has dominion. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so it is with us. Sin no longer has dominion over him. The last verse, 14, sin will have no dominion over you. So let's think for a minute what it means to have died with Christ and to be alive with Christ, so we can then apply that idea that that sin no longer has dominion over us. So he reminds us in the first part of the passage, again, you see it divides into three paragraphs in our ESV. He takes us back to our baptism. And the point of baptism, of taking us back to baptism here, is to remind us that we have the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace placed upon us. And for those of us in this room, that means this, it's the sign and seal that he is talking about. So if this was placed upon you as a baby here in this church, and then later in life you came to trust in that Christ whose mark was placed upon you in baptism as a baby, or if you became a Christian later in life, whether from coming outside of the Presbyterian church or in a Baptist church and were baptized as a believer, in either case, what Paul is talking about here is that identification marker. You have been marked with the identification of being on Christ's team. Your baptism is your jersey. You are wearing the jersey that says, I am on Christ's team. This is the team I'm on. Jesus' team. And so, we're going to act like people who are on Jesus' team. We died with him in his death. Remember the other sacrament that we celebrate, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, of communion. He says you will proclaim his death until he comes as we partake of the bread and the cup. So we are on his team. We are his kind of people. We are the kind of people who have died with him, so we have died to sin. So how could we, people on Jesus' team, go on with sinning like it doesn't matter? That's what this is getting at. It's really actually simple, even though it takes there's a lot of words here, but he's really kind of saying the same thing over and over throughout this passage. If we were baptized with Christ, into Christ, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have a new nature. That jersey we're wearing is a representation that we have a new nature. We're not that kind of people anymore. We've died, we've been raised with Christ to a newness of life, and it is not that that newness of life cannot go on with a prevailing lifestyle of sin. It just doesn't go together. It can't be that way. We're on a new team. We're not on the devil's team anymore. We're wearing Christ's jersey. When we lived particularly in Louisville, Kentucky, and we would go down to see my mother who lived in Enterprise, Alabama, and maybe go on to Laguna Beach Christian Retreat where we just went. I don't know if we went to Laguna Beach while we were in Louisville, but if we went on down to the beach, we would have a long drive and we would listen to books on tape. Excuse me, at that time on CD. Now, of course, we listen to them downloads or we stream them. But we would listen, and we listened to Oliver Twist more than once. And Oliver Twist, you know, Oliver gets caught up with Fagin. And Fagin's bunch are pickpockets. And if you're on Fagin's team, the way you make a living is you pickpocket. But then Oliver was rescued from that. Mr. Brownlow, he became part of Mr. Brownlow's family. And if you're on his family, you have no need to pickpocket anymore, because it's been provided. What you need has been provided. And yet, there are those guys, and Oliver can be tempted to go back to Fagin's ways and to join the pickpockets. Well, we don't have to pickpocket anymore. We've been taken out of that lifestyle. God will take care of you. You've died with Christ. You're identified with Christ now. You're on a new team. Why would we continue to live the old way when we've been given a new life? So we've died with Christ, but we've also are reckoned as having arisen with Christ. I want to talk here about the fact that he brings up in the second part how sin's dominion has been broken. Okay? The biggest thing I think for us to get here, okay, is that the guilt of sin no longer controls us. Now, when you are guilty about something, okay, when you're feeling guilty about something, kind of what goes on with you? I'm asking it rhetorically, but think about it for a minute. When you know you're feeling guilty about something, right? You become preoccupied. If it's really getting at you, it kind of depends on the situation. But if you it feels icky, it feels gross, it feels kind of just sad, it feels not right, you know, things aren't right. And if it's already something that's passed and you can't change it, it's just a burden. And if you've already missed the chance on something, it's hard to even describe, but you can see it it's miserable. A lot of Christians, we'll live in under that guilt. And actually, I could have said this at the beginning of the sermon. I really should have, but the fact is, one of the reasons Paul answers this question, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that if you're really preaching the gospel, if you're in a church where the pastor is really preaching the gospel, really preaching it, then this question is going to come up, because the gospel is of free grace. And you will probably be accused of this problem of preaching. And if you're not truly preaching the gospel, then you probably won't get accused of this, of saying, well, why don't we sin that grace may abound? Because the fact is, the gospel is free. You do nothing. You add nothing. I add nothing to Christ's work for us. Nothing we do adds to it. I was listening to Adrian Rogers, who still preaches from heaven with that deep voice. And he was talking about his own conversion, and he was talking about, in his case, particularly the Baptist context that I grew up in, that a child, there'd be a group of children at the front who would come down, and or adults for that matter, but they would have a card, and they would ask, they would go through these different questions on the card to try to determine that they, you know, their profession of faith. And he recalled one young man whom it appeared had made a credible profession, but he said, tell me about how you were saved. And he was like, there was my part of it and there was God's part of it. And a red flag went off. You're part of it. Well, he's thinking, well, then you don't understand, you're saved by grace. He said, well, son, tell me about that. And he said, well, my part of it was the sin and his part was the forgiveness. And Adrian said, all right, this young man, he's got it. He does understand. All we bring to Christ is our sin. And then he's the one who offers forgiveness and new life. And so this is a real question to ask. So what's next? Well, the fact is, that's what this whole passage is about right here, 1 through 14. You've died with Christ and you've been risen with Christ. So sin no longer has dominion over you. Let's look at that part, the body of sin. Okay, there we are. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, we're talking about the body of sin, meaning here in this world, we live with our bodies. We have a physical presence in the world. God has saved us, our spirit has been made new, and yet we have eyes from which we see, we have ears from which we hear, we have smell, we have taste, we walk, we do things. Okay, these are our instruments for our life. A sculptor has an instrument, a chisel. The sculptor uses the chisel to create works of art. The painter has instruments, brushes and paint with which to create works of art. The baseball player has a glove and a bat, his instruments. Or her instruments, softball. The warrior has a sword and a shield. So we have eyes and ears and hands and feet. And Paul is saying here, your instruments now are to be used for righteousness. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You are now called to live for righteousness. Now listen, yeah, I hope you've caught, this is not about saying go do your best and give it your best shot. Because you can do it. The whole purpose of this is how I begin. We are united to Christ. It is Christ's Spirit working in you. You are not alone. You're not being told to go out there and do your best. Now, it doesn't mean we don't try to do our best, but the point is our best flows out of our union with Christ. Again, a perfect example from children's literature, The Ugly Duckling. Right, The Ugly Duckling. This swan is waddling around with the ducks, but eventually looks at herself and realizes, I'm not a duck, I'm a swan. Okay, act like a swan. Act like who you are. That is what this is telling us. Act like who you are. Not on your own power, but based on your union with Christ and the Spirit dwelling with you. Now, this is serious because we can get the wrong idea. There's two types. I'm going to finish now with looking at 12 to 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to obey its passions. Do not use your instruments for unrighteousness. You've been brought from death to life. Use your instruments for righteousness. Sin has no dominion over you. Now there are, I think y'all have already learned this before. I'm thankful for this church because this church, you are a winsome people, a people who seem, as in my 2 years here, just you want to study the word. You're not interested in just arguing about controversy for controversy's sake. Some churches are, or members of churches are. And yet there are a couple of ways that we can fall off on either side. Y'all probably heard these words before, legalism on one side and antinomianism, or simply a a phrase that actually I just read recently. Luther kind of came up with that whole idea, but being against the law, that is licentiousness. The legalistic side is where we are, you know, going back to that person living in guilt, just thinking, I've got to make up for this. You know, not living in the freedom of Christ, thinking that we can somehow, that we don't measure up, but we must measure up. Well, we can't measure up. Now, the other side of legalism is the Pharisee who thinks that he does measure up by his self-righteousness. But so that's one side we can fall off on. The other side, which this passage is addressing, would be the side where we say, well, we're saved. God chose us. From the beginning of the world, it doesn't matter how we live. Well, that's what this passage is saying. No, it does matter how you live. It does matter. Being saved by grace gives us all the reason to live for the Lord. You know, in our own denomination, I've been in enough churches to understand. And then my studies at Southern Seminary, I studied a particular Baptist. They were Calvinistic Baptists. They were particularly accused of this back in the day, of this antinomianism, of sinning that grace may abound. And one of the particular Baptist early men in that particular movement in the 1600s was Benjamin Keach. And he said, you know, for those who tended to say that let sin that grace may abound, it said from Keach's perspective, this view of the ordo salutis, that is where that we're justified before we have trusted Jesus and are filled with the Spirit, he said, this view of the ordo salutis tended to encourage unbelievers to conclude that their state is good, even though they be swearers, drunkards, and whatnot, and so harden them in their sins. In other words, doctrinal antinomianism could easily break out in displays of antinomian practice. Well, Paul is saying no. We have a new nature. We have a new life. Just to use those particular examples there, Paul would tell us in Ephesians, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. We've left this behind. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking. This is God's word. I didn't come up with this. It sounds like I'm meddling. I'm not. This is Paul's meddling. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking. They're out of place. But let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. He goes on and says, do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks for all things, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so, friends, I read those words to remind you, it is in the believer's life where the reckoning is revealed. Okay? This is a passage of good news. It tells both the indicatives, that is, what you are in Christ, but there are imperatives, what we ought to do. Here's the indicatives. You've died with Christ, Christian, and you've been raised with Christ. And so, our lives are going to show that. And thank the Lord there's forgiveness. We confess our sins week by week. I close with this. So what do we do about this? How can we keep the command to not let sin control us? Number one, identify personal weakness. Number two, recognize things that tempt us. Identify our personal weakness. Recognize things that tempt us. Stay away from sources of temptation. Practice self-restraint. Invest our time in good habits and works of service. Lean on God's strength and grace. For sin will have no dominion over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please apply this word to our lives, write it upon our hearts, that we might glorify and enjoy you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.